Before I preach on this psalm, let's bow our heads and pray for God's help. Gracious Father, we thank you for the Bible, and we ask that this morning you would freshly give us soft hearts, open understanding minds, and wills that will bend to your will, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Friends, where do you turn when you need help and hope? Perhaps you come out of that dreadful medical consultation with a diagnosis of a life-threatening illness. Where do you turn? Do you turn to the top specialist for that disease and think that there you'll find hope and help? Where do you turn where the pressure of your work is squeezing the life out of you and damaging your health? Do you turn looking for a more considerate boss or a different job and think that there you'll find hope and help? Where do you turn if you would love to be married and you're not married, and in the long nights you say to yourself, if only I could find a wife or a husband, there I would find hope and help? Where do you turn if you struggle with some addictive behavior and you say to yourself, if only I could find some therapy, some counselor, some clinic, there I would find hope and help? Where do you turn if you lose your job, you're anxious about financial provision for old age? Where do you turn if you're anxious about a child in your family or anxious about elderly parents? And one way or another you say, I need help and I need hope. Where am I going to turn for those? I've chosen to preach from Psalm 146 this morning because this psalm gives us the answer. It gives it to us negatively in verses 3 and 4, and it gives us to it positively in the remainder of the psalm. But before we get to those answers, I want us first to have a look at verses 1 and 2, where there is a decision. And verses 1 and 2 help us to know how to sing this psalm or how to pray this psalm as a prayer. A psalm begins, and it's one of the last few psalms in the book of Psalms, 146, right the way through to 150. And each of those last few psalms begin and end with the exhortation, praise the Lord, which is a plural exhortation. It means, come on, you guys, praise the Lord. And it's a plural exhortation. It's a sort of alleluia chorus at the end of the book of Psalms. But notice that just after saying praise the Lord, which is that plural exhortation to all of us, the psalmist, who is anonymous, says, praise the Lord, O my soul, that is myself. There's an individual decision. He says to himself, I am going to praise God. I'm going to make God known in the world, all my life. I'll sing my praise to my God as long as I live. Now, I guess that in the synagogues of Old Testament days, the cantor, the person leading the musicians or leading the singing, would say that, praise the Lord, O my soul, individually. Whoever was leading the congregation would say that. I'm going to praise God. I'm going to make God known all my life. The trouble is nobody really did that. Praise, as you know, can be done in two ways. You can praise somebody to their face, or you can praise them to others. So if I knew one of our great British Olympic athletes, I could say, well done. Well done getting so many more gold medals than our Australian friends. But I don't know any of them, so I'm just going to say to you guys, I just want to tell you how brilliant the British athletes are and how much better they are than you guys. And you're going to have to forgive me that, because it doesn't happen every time. So we just have to make the best of it when it does. But that's praise, isn't it? Praise is making somebody known, isn't it? Making their greatness or their goodness known. And all through Old Testament days, they said, I'm going to praise God. You get it in psalm after psalm. I'm going to praise God all my life. I'm going to make God known. I'm going to tell the world and show the world what God is like. Not just with my words, but with a life that lives it out. And nobody ever did it. They said it, but nobody ever did it. Until The day came when, Sabbath by Sabbath in the synagogue in Galilee, a young man was there joining in the Psalms. And whenever that exhortation to praise God all my life and to make him known was heard, in that young man's heart there was an answering cry. And he said, yes, I will do that. Yes, Father, I will do that. And he did perfectly. Every day of his life on earth, the Lord Jesus praised God. He made him known to a watching world. And these psalms, it's a good question to ask of any psalm, really. What would it have meant for the Lord Jesus to sing this psalm? What would it have meant for this psalm to be a song of Jesus? And what would it mean for us today to think of the Lord Jesus as the song leader or the prayer leader or the choir leader for the psalm? So as we look at this psalm, think to yourself, Jesus is leading the singing of the psalm. Jesus is leading this prayer. So that helps us to understand how to read the psalm and how to pray it. But let's get to the body of the psalm. Verses 3 and 4 contain a really strong warning. And it's only against the background of this warning given to us by the Lord Jesus, the song leader, the psalmist, that the wonderful message of the psalm can be heard. So verses 3 and 4 are warning. Where do you turn for hope and help? And verse 3 says to us very strongly, do not put your trust in princes. And princes in the Bible doesn't just mean people like Prince William. Princes is a way of speaking of powerful people, influential people, clever people, senior people, skilled people, wealthy people, people at the top in whatever sphere. That's what princes means. And the Lord Jesus says to us, don't put your trust in people like that. So we are instinctively attracted to influential people. We're attracted to rich people who may have the money we need to help us with some project. We're attracted to influential or powerful people who can shape opinion. We're attracted to skillful people like medical consultants who may be able to heal us or somebody we love. We're attracted to impressive educationalists, head teachers and so on, who may be able to give us or our children the education we long for them. In all sorts of ways, in relationships, we're attracted. We think, if only I could have the wife who could just be everything to me, or the husband who could be everything to me. And they become to us a kind of prince, someone who can do for us what we need, give us hope and help. And princes have what John Calvin called a dangerous attraction for us. And instinctively, when we need hope and help, we turn to princes, different kinds of princes. All of us do. You ask the kinds of challenges that you've got, the kinds of challenges I've got where I need hope and help. Instinctively, I want to turn to princes. Now, here's the warning. Verse 3, don't put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. And the problem with princes is that however clever, however rich, however influential, however skilled they may be, at heart they're just mortals. They are earthlings. They are weak. They're sinners. They get sick. They get old. They die. And verse 4, when their spirit departs, when they die, they return to the ground. They're earthlings. They return to the earth. And on the very day that they return to the earth, their plans come to nothing. So here's the thing. Just supposing, I'm not, but just supposing I'm the kind of person you might look to for help in some context. Just supposing, just use your imagination. Imagine I was a kind of prince. I was the kind of person who could help you in some context where you need hope and help, and you turn to me. There's at least two ways in which I could fail you. The first is, I could promise to help you and then break my promise because I'm mortal and I'm sinful. I could say, yes, I'll help you, and then I could just forget. Or I could say, yes, I'll help you, but then I could just break my promise and break faith with you, and you'd be disappointed. Now, there'd be a number of us here who've known that experience with people. It may be with a former husband or wife. It may be with a business partner or a manager, a senior in business. That somebody who's let you down, it may be a parent in your childhood, and they've let you down, they've broken faith with you. You look to them, you put your trust in them, and they've broken faith with you. So that's one way I might let you down. But the other way I might let you down is quite simply by being mortal. So it might be that I want to, I plan to help you, I intend to help you, I do what I can to help you, but I get weak and I get sick and eventually I die. And on the day I die, my plan to help you ceases. It perishes. Verse 4, I can't do it. So if you put your trust in me, if you think I'm the person who's going to be able to save you and give you hope and help, you are bound to be disappointed. And as the Lord Jesus grew up in Nazareth, he knew what it was like not to put his trust in princes. He knew what it was like to have a lovely mother, and I don't know about his brothers, but he knew what it was like to have those not believing in him, not trusting in him, not having confidence in his ministry. He knew what it was like to look up, as it were, to the religious people of his day, the Pharisees and others, and think maybe they're going to help me. But he knew that they wouldn't, and they didn't, and they turned into his enemies. He knew what it was to be surrounded by a group of close, hand-picked friends, and for one of them to betray you, him. He knew what it was like for the other friends, loyal as they were, to desert him at the critical moment before the cross. And John, in his gospel in chapter 2, says that Jesus, because he knew what was in human beings, he would not entrust himself to them. Do not put your trust in princes, because they're mortal. So there's the warning. Now, let me just say this. If you're a Christian, don't put your trust in people, because ultimately they're bound to let you down. And if you're here this morning and you're not as yet a Christian believer, may I say what a privilege it is to have you just listening just for a few minutes as I tell you something of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But I want to say to you this, and this is a word of warning. If you go through life putting your trust in people, no matter which people you trust, you are going to end up disillusioned and disappointed, because human beings cannot rescue you. They cannot give you the help and the hope that you need. So there's the warning to start with. Jesus knew that, and he heeded that warning, and we need to heed it too. Maybe that you've looked up to a pastor, a Christian leader, and they've disappointed you. Maybe you've looked up to a good friend, and they've disappointed you. It may be you've had a husband or wife, and they've been very loyal and faithful, but they've died. And the day they died, they couldn't help you anymore, and you know the pain of that. And the psalmist says, and the Lord Jesus says to us, don't put your trust in princes. Just don't do it, because if you do that, you're going to be disappointed. And that's the backdrop for the rest of the psalm. And the rest of the psalm says to us, don't put your trust in people. But you can put your trust in the God of the Bible. Verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the God of the Bible. Do you see there those words, help and hope? Where do you find help and hope? Help and hope may be found in the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, and in no other place. And the Lord Jesus, in his life, knew what it was to trust his Father. And he knew what it was like in his life to show people what his Father was like. And friends, if we don't hear this rest of the psalm, the positive, I tell you what's going to happen to us. What's going to happen to us is this. I'm going to put my trust in some prince, some human being, for something that I need. And they're going to let me down one way or another. And then I'm going to look around and put my trust in another human being, and they're going to let me down. And then I'm going to put my trust in another human being, and they're going to let me down. And by the end of my life, I'm going to end up bitter and cynical. Do you know that? I've been let down. I'm going to end up a bitter, twisted person. I'm going to be like the person in Jesus' story from whom one demon was cast out. So the bad thing was cast out, but nothing was put in its place. And Jesus says it's going to be much worse. There's going to be seven demons come in. It's a vivid way of saying, if you don't fill the vacuum with something positive, you're going to get more bad stuff in there. So let's look at this blessing. Let's look and see from the psalm why the God of the Bible really can be trusted. There are 11 verbs in verses 6 through to 9, and the God of the Bible is the doer of every one of them. Verse 6, the maker who remains faithful. Verse 7, he upholds. Verse 7, he gives food. Verse 7, he sets prisoners free. Verse 8, he gives sight. Verse 8, he lifts up. Verse 8, he loves. Verse 9, he watches over. Verse 9, he sustains. Verse 9, he frustrates. He's the author of every single one of these things. And I want us to notice what's here. There are at least three themes here. And the first is creation. Verse 6. The God of Jacob, the Lord his God. Verse 6, the maker of heaven and earth. That is everything. Visible stuff, invisible stuff, everything. The sea. And the sea in Bible language is not just where you go surfing. The sea in Bible language is the place of chaos and instability and disorder. And he's the maker of that. Nothing happens in this world that's outside of his creation, including the bad stuff. He's the maker of it. He's the creator. Everything in them. And verse 6, he remains faithful forever. And that word faithful says this. It says that you and I live in a world that is made by a creator who has made it to be ordered. Faithful. It is a trustworthy world. It's a world in which there is sea, there is instability, there is disorder, but fundamentally it is an ordered place. That is to say, right back in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, Noah must have been worried that the world was a completely disordered place. It might just be washed away just like that. And God said to him in Genesis 9, he said, no, I promise you that until the end of time, the world is going to be an ordered place. That is to say, spring will follow winter, summer will follow spring, autumn will follow summer, and winter will follow autumn. The seasons will go round, crops will be sown, crops will grow. The sun will set, there'll be night, the sun will rise. Every time the sun rises, it is a sign to us that we live in a world that is made by a creator who is faithful, who is trustworthy, who can be trusted. So he is the creator. Second, verses 7 through to most of 9, he's the God of the gospel. Look at the next ones. Have a look at the recipients here. Verse 7, the oppressed. Verse 7b, the hungry. Verse 7c, the prisoners. Verse 8, the blind. Those who are bowed down. The righteous, that's the odd one out. And verse 9, the alien, that is the immigrant, the one who doesn't belong. And the fatherless and the widow. We'll come to the wicked in a moment. That's a separate little section. But look at all those different categories of people. Now, the odd one out is the righteous. And the righteous in the Psalms does not mean the Pharisee who is self-righteous, who thanks God that he's not like other people. The righteous means the person whose help and hope is in the God of the Bible. It means someone who's the believer. In our terms, it means a Christian who trusts in God. And all those different people, the prisoners, the blind, the bowed down and so on, the oppressed and so on, they're not different categories of people. They are all different ways of speaking of the same category of people, person, which is the believer. So all these are ways of saying God loves and cares for those who look to him for help and hope. And it's a wonderful, wonderful picture. He loves those who look to him. So those who are oppressed, verse 7, they feel the pressure of a hostile world. They're finding it hard to be a Christian. And they're feeling bowed down by the pressure of it all and the pressure of sin. And the hungry, verse 7, the people who, because they're Christians, are finding that there's a cost to being a Christian. And there are times when our human appetites are not satisfied immediately. And the God of the gospel is going to feed you. Even though it's a costly thing to be a Christian, ultimately you'll be satisfied. And verse 7, the prisoner, the one who knows what it is to be trapped by the oppressiveness of sin, so that we cannot escape. I can turn over a new leaf. I can make a New Year's resolution, but I cannot break out of sin. I'm a prisoner. I'm under sin. I'm imprisoned by sin. If you're not a Christian, you may know that experience where you've tried to be good, and you find you can't do it. Christian people who've tried to be good and found that we can't do it, come and join us. We know that we can't do it. And we put our trust in the God who sets prisoners free. Verse 8, the blind. I can't see it. I can't understand. I don't know how to live in God's world. And the God of the gospel loves to open our eyes so that we understand how to live in his world. And those who are bowed down by the misery and the sadnesses of life, and those who trust him, the righteous. And verse 9, the alien, that is the outsider, the person who doesn't belong, the person who finds that being a Christian in the workplace means I don't share the values of my colleagues in the workplace, and I feel I'm an outsider. I go to a neighborhood party of some sort, and although I befriend people and I learn to love them, and maybe sometimes they're kind and they love me, but I'm an outsider. I don't ultimately share their values. I don't share what they're living for, and I feel the alienness, the outsideness of that. And then verse 9, the fatherless and the widow, those who are in desperate need of help, and they are helpless. And they find, perhaps particularly because of being a Christian, that it's a very, very hard thing. And the Lord Jesus experienced all those things. And in his ministry, as he fed the hungry, as he opened the eyes of the blind, as he lifted up those bowed down by grief, as he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead and the widow of Nain's son, and the brother, Lazarus, of Mary and Martha, as he did these things, he did visibly what this psalm says in his ministry, wonderfully, for 3 years. He was praising God, and he was making the Father known. He was saying, look at me. Look at what I'm doing, says Jesus. If you look at what I'm doing, you'll see what the God of the gospel is like, and you'll see that you can trust him, and you'll see that he really is trustworthy. And don't turn to it, but in our second reading, in Paul's second letter to Timothy, which is a very moving letter, Paul is a prisoner in chains by the time he writes this. It's the last thing we have from his pen. He's in a miserable, cold Roman dungeon in chains. And he says of the beginning of his trial for treason, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, everybody deserted me. Put not your trust in princes. All the people he thought would stand up for him and speak for him and bear testimony for him, they deserted him. Everybody deserted me. And he discovered in his experience as a Christian what the Lord Jesus knew in his experience, what it is that you cannot trust people ultimately. But he says, the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, stood at my side and gave me strength. And Paul there in 2 Timothy is giving his testimony to Psalm 146, really. He's saying, I learnt that I couldn't trust people ultimately, and I learnt that I could trust the God of the Bible, and he is trustworthy, whatever, wherever I need help and hope, and that's a wonderful thing. And then in verse 9, there's a sting in the tail. He frustrates the ways of the wicked. The wicked are not bad people. The wicked are people who will not look to the God of the Bible for hope and help. The wicked are people who think they can live in God's world and treat God as irrelevant. The wicked are people who think that we can live in God's world as if there were no God. That's what wickedness is. And the psalmist says to us, and Jesus says to us, that the ways of the wicked will be frustrated. That is to say, although if you are like that, you may prosper for a while. There are plenty of people who live in Australia, as there are in the United Kingdom, who couldn't care two figs for God, who do well. They pass exams, they get promotions, they have good jobs, they live in good houses, they're healthy. Sometimes they have happy marriages. So they do prosper for a while, plenty of them. Sure, that's true in Sydney. It's certainly true in London where I live. But ultimately, every desire of their heart will be frustrated. Ultimately, they will be frustrated. Whereas the Christian believer, the man or woman who looks to Jesus Christ and looks to the God of the Bible and our Heavenly Father for help and hope, and says, it's tough being a Christian, but by God's grace, I'm going to go on being a Christian. And I'm going to go through the alienation and the difficulties and the pain of being a Christian and the costliness of serving Christ. And some of my desires in this age are going to be are not going to be fulfilled. Sometimes the people who couldn't care less for God are going to be do better. But the psalm says to us that in the end, the Lord loves the righteous. And in the end, he will raise the righteous up. And in the end, if you will trust in the God of the Bible and live for him and live for Jesus, in the end, the day will come when you will be raised in your body from the dead. And you will live in a new heavens and new earth, which will be real and physical, every bit as real as this world, only more lasting and perfect, in which every cell and molecule of this world will be purified of the stuff that messes it up. And you will find that in that world, every desire and longing of your heart will be fulfilled. And the psalmist says that. And the Lord Jesus trusted that. As he heard this psalm in synagogue as a young man, he said to himself, no, I'm not going to trust people. I'm not going to put my trust in people. It's not that he became suspicious, but he said, I'm not going to put my trust in, I'm not going to hope in them. I'm not going to expect my help to come from them. But I'm going to entrust myself, as Peter says in his first letter, I'm going to entrust myself to the one who judges justly. I'm going to entrust myself to the God of creation, my heavenly Father. I'm going to entrust myself to the God of the gospel, my heavenly Father. I'm going to entrust myself to the God who is finally going to judge the wicked and put the world to rights, the God of judgment. And on resurrection morning, that trust was vindicated. And the Lord Jesus says to us, do the same. Friends, I don't know most of you and you don't know me, but God sees our hearts. And it may be there's somebody here and you're not as yet a Christian believer, and maybe this is quite new to you. And you're saying to yourself, this is quite new to me and there's quite a lot I need to process. But I can see what this psalm is saying. I can see what Jesus is saying. That if I put my trust in people and I go through life putting my trust in people, I'm bound to be disappointed and disillusioned, and I could end up bitter and cynical. And I can see that if there is a God, there really is a God who made the world, and if the Lord Jesus has made him known, then it just may be that he is trustworthy and that I can trust him. And I want to say to you this morning, if that's you, why not this morning? You don't need to understand everything before you put your trust in him. Why not this morning? Say in your heart, perhaps as we sing our closing hymn later, say in your heart, oh God, if there is a God, if you're there, I want to learn from the wisdom of this psalm, not to go through life trusting people. I want to learn from the wisdom of this psalm, and I want to trust you, and I want to find you, and I want to know you, and I want to know what it is to know this wonderful God of the gospel. Why not do that this morning? You could do that. You don't need to understand everything. Then you'll need to start coming to Christianity Explained and things like that and finding out lots more and join the rest of us who are on a journey of finding out lots more, all the things we don't understand. And it may be that there's someone here and you're a Christian. And as this psalm has been opened up, you've said to yourself, I am a Christian, I'm a real Christian, but I can see that facing some particular struggle in my life, I have actually been looking for help and hope to the medics, to those who my boss is at work, my employer. I've been looking to the head teacher at my children's school. I've been looking to other human beings for help. I've been looking to my wife or to my husband to give to me all I need. And I can see from this psalm that that's a dangerous thing to do. And I can see from this psalm that although God may use medics, fund managers, employers, bosses, teachers, may use all those people to help us, it is not ultimately they who help us, but the God who has given them to us who helps us. And I can see that as a Christian, I've been walking on dangerous ground. If that's you, can I invite and encourage you this morning, as I encourage myself, why not read this psalm again later in the day? Just open up Psalm 146, read it through again later in the day, and make it your prayer. hear the Lord Jesus praying the psalm. Join him in praying it. And as the psalm ends in verse 10, celebrate that the Lord reigns forever, all generations, and praise the Lord. Resolve to trust him, and resolve, insofar as it's in your power this week, to make him known to others and to say to them what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. Let's be quiet for a moment, and then I'll pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for that wonderful truth that you love all who are righteous by faith, by trusting you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we ask that like him we might entrust ourselves to you. We pray that our hope might be set in you, that we might look to you for help, whatever the challenges in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.